As it has been my habit, I am preaching through the text of the Bible, one section at a time, in different books and sections. And on Sunday afternoons, we have been working our way through the story of Joseph. And today, we come to the fifth lesson in that series. And we've made it to a section of Joseph's story that covers Genesis chapters 42 through 45. And so for the first time, I feel like I have to kind of cut that right in the middle. Previous chapters have really worked out well to be the right length for sermons, at least in my opinion. You can disagree with me if you like. But we will end on a little bit of a cliffhanger today as we try to get through chapters 42 and 43. But you can see on the screen what the roadmap is, and if you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, that'll help you not get lost. But for all of our benefit, we can review a little bit about how we got to this point. In Genesis chapters 37 through 41, we've basically seen Joseph's origin story. In chapter 37, we are introduced to him as a shepherd at 17 years old and his father's favorite son. But his brothers sold him into slavery. And in the land of Egypt, he rose to prominence in Potiphar's house. But just as it seemed like everything in his life was finally back on track, he had everything taken out from underneath him again. He was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, and he was put into prison. But he rose to a prominent role in prison as well. He even interpreted a couple of dreams, and it seemed like he finally had a way to get out when he interpreted Pharaoh's cupbearer's dream, and he asked him to remember him, but remember, the cupbearer forgot him for 2 whole years. But then, as we saw last week, Pharaoh himself comes to have some dreams. And Joseph ends up being exactly where he needs to be. And it's those dreams that remind the cupbearer that Joseph has a particular talent that would be helpful in this situation. And so he has Joseph brought before Pharaoh, and when Pharaoh had dreams that needed to be interpreted, Joseph interpreted them. And Pharaoh is so impressed with Joseph's interpretation that he makes him his vice regent. He puts him in a position that is more powerful than anybody in all of Egypt, except for Pharaoh himself. He puts Joseph in charge of a massive famine relief effort, and that would extend for 7 years of plenty, as well as the 7 years of famine that would come after that. And in all of this, we see that God is working in ways that people wouldn't have been able to tell while it was happening. That in all of this, God is creating the perfect situation in order to fulfill the promises that he made to Joseph's fathers and to make a great nation of Abraham's descendants. And in all of this, God's people will be provided for. But over and over again, we see how God is always working in Joseph's life. Even when all hope seems lost, God is able to make things work out better than anybody could have expected. And another objective of all of these lessons has been to not only see the story of Joseph, but to see the story of Jesus. And in so many ways, Joseph points us to Jesus as the one who is the true and better Joseph, and one whose story is actually the fulfillment of many of the events that we read about in Joseph's story. And so with that being said, we'll pick up here in Genesis chapter 42, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. It says, "When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, 'Why do you look at one another?' And he said, 'Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die.' So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan." Now, these verses are important because they really set up what we're going to see unfold over these next 4 chapters. And everything is in place for a very dramatic family reunion. In Canaan, Jacob is dealing with the effects of the famine like so many people in this part of the world at this time, and he hears that there is grain for sale in Egypt. What he doesn't know is that it's because Joseph has been in charge of making sure that would be the case. He's the one who's been managing Egypt's resources. So over 20 years since Joseph was presumed to be dead at 17, Jacob unknowingly sends his other sons to him to buy grain. Except you might have noticed that Jacob only sends 10 of his sons. There's one that stays behind, and that would be Benjamin. He doesn't send Benjamin because he doesn't want anything bad to happen to him. I think that's very interesting and very important for us to see as we see these events unfold. It seems that Jacob isn't especially concerned about something bad happening to his other sons, but he is especially concerned about Benjamin. Benjamin was the youngest, but at this point he wasn't a child. He must have been at least in his 20s or 30s. But Benjamin, remember, was the only remaining son of Rachel. And that's the reason why Jacob had such an affinity for Joseph. We saw that at the very beginning of the story, that Rachel was his favorite wife, and Joseph was the apple of his eye. And now that Joseph is gone, in his eyes, it's almost like Benjamin is the only son that Jacob has left. What we're seeing is Joseph 2.0. Benjamin has taken his place. Jacob showed Joseph favoritism until he lost him, but now he shows favoritism to Benjamin instead. And again, I think that's a very important detail to notice to help us to understand how these events unfold. But the story continues in verse 6. Now, Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. So here is Joseph's first interaction with his brothers in a couple of decades. And it's a very interesting kind of dynamic that we have going on. But it begins with a very clear fulfillment of Joseph's dreams from chapter 37. You might notice that there's a whole lot of bowing down happening here, and that's not a coincidence. Remember, Joseph had dreamed in chapter 37 about the sun, moon, and stars bowing down to him, and sheaves of grain bowing down to him, and the interpretation of those dreams was immediately obvious to his brothers. And they don't realize it, but at this point, they are actually fulfilling exactly what Joseph had seen. They're bowing down to him. And in verse 9, it tells us that Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. But the most interesting part of this dynamic is that Joseph recognizes his brothers, but they don't recognize him. And on some level, that would be understandable. If you've ever run into somebody that you haven't seen in a couple of decades, they might not look exactly as you remembered them. Sometimes body shapes change and hair falls out, and, you know, sometimes people are harder to recognize. But Joseph has been in a strange land, and he's dressed like an Egyptian, and he is groomed like an Egyptian, and he's in a context that they would have never expected to see him. And for all those reasons, they have no idea who he is. But as soon as he sees them and hears their voice and hears their story, he knows exactly who they are. And so Joseph starts interrogating them. In verse 7, it says he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. He says, "Where do you come from?" And when they respond and try to explain, he keeps insisting, "You're spies. That's who you are." In verse 13, they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the son of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." Little do they know that the one who they think is no more is standing right in front of them. Makes us wonder what Joseph's doing here. You know, is he just playing mind games with them? Is he doing what brothers do sometimes? Just, you know, irritating his siblings? No, I think there's something much deeper happening here. And it becomes clear as we see the entire story unfold. But what I believe Joseph is doing is he's testing them. He wants to see if these are the same brothers that he remembered from 20 years ago. He wants to see if they still act the same way that they acted back then. He wants to see if they've changed or feel some kind of remorse about how they treated him. And so Joseph keeps insisting that they're spies because he's engineering a situation where he can really figure out what kind of men they are. And he tells them, if you want to prove you're not spies, then you got to go back home and get your youngest brother and bring him here. And the section ends with him giving them 3 days in prison to contemplate that choice. Well, verse 18 says, on the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" Well, now I think we see Joseph's plan is underway. Joseph challenges his brothers to prove that they're honest men by going home and returning with Benjamin. And in the meantime, he insists that one of them will have to stay in Egypt as collateral or as a hostage almost. But notice where their minds immediately go when they're confronted with this situation. In verse 21, they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul, and he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And then in verse 22, Reuben answers them and says, "Didn't I tell you that bad things would happen? But you didn't listen." Now, in this conversation, we learn an extra detail about those events from 20 years ago, and so does Joseph. The thing that we learn that we weren't told before in the narrative is that Joseph had begged them for mercy, and yet they didn't listen. I don't know. I think that makes the whole thing a lot more cruel. We weren't told that explicitly. I guess we could have imagined it back in chapter 37. But his brothers were so hard-hearted that despite the begs and cries and tears of Joseph, they continued on with their plan. But the thing that Joseph learns in this conversation is that Reuben had tried to save him. I don't think that he was aware of that earlier in the story. He was down in the pit. He didn't know about all that was going on. He didn't know that Reuben had a plan to come back and rescue him. But now, as he overhears this conversation, he learns that. I think that's also why he binds Simeon instead of Reuben here in verse 24. Remember, Reuben was the oldest. He would be the one that would bear the primary responsibility for what his brothers had done. And it seems to me that Joseph hears this story and says, okay, I guess Simeon is the one that really is the most responsible. And he transfers that responsibility to the second oldest. But you also see a glimpse of Joseph's true feelings here at the beginning of verse 24. It says he turned away from them and wept, and then he returned and spoke to them. Joseph is having to really try to hide the way that he really feels. But he's doing all of this for a reason, and it's because he has to know whether or not his brothers can be trusted. So as we've seen, he gives these orders to fill their bags with grain, but also to replace the money that they had spent to buy the grain. And this is all part of the plan, because now they're going to not only have a reason to come back and try to explain what had happened with the money, but they're also going to have resources to buy more grain. And so that would give them reason to come back too. But so they make it to their first stop, and one of them is surprised to find the money stashed among his donkey's food. And again, you see the reaction in verse 28. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" It seems to me like Joseph's brothers have been tortured by their guilty consciences for quite some time. For 20 years, it has haunted them what they had done to their brother. And though it seems on the surface like they've gotten away with it, Jacob is none the wiser, Joseph has never resurfaced, they've been able to just continue on with their lives, they've continued on with a very heavy weight on their minds. I think it shows us what it's like to live with guilt. And it's simply not worth it. When you live with guilt, you have to constantly worry about being caught. You have to constantly worry about the secret coming out, being exposed, being held accountable. Maybe somebody will finally understand what you've done. And so whenever we have the choice to do something bad, to get something we want, this is a helpful thing to think about. The story illustrates, I think, for us that if we have any sensitivity in our conscience at all, getting what we want by doing something wrong won't be worth the weight of guilt that comes along with it. But this is all part of Joseph's plan. And the question, first of all, is what will Joseph's brothers do when they discover money that doesn't belong to them? So here we see in the next few verses their return to Jacob. In verse 29, it says, "When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, 'The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, we are honest men, we have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me. Then Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. This is a very tense situation at home. It seems like every time Jacob's sons leave, that one less comes back. First it was Joseph, next it was Simeon. Now he says, if you take Benjamin, he might be the one that doesn't come home. And Reuben exclaims in verse 37, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring Benjamin back to you. I guess this is a noble sentiment. I mean, I think Reuben is trying, but it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense, you know? He's trying to convince Jacob to allow them to take Benjamin back. And so what he proposes is that if your son doesn't come home, you can kill two of your grandsons as consolation, which again, just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But I think it shows us what a desperate situation this has become. And when you're desperate, you start entertaining ideas that don't make a lot of sense. And you see Jacob's insistence in verse 38. He says, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. I have to think that stung just a little bit. Jacob looks at his 10 sons, his 11 sons, and he says, I've only got one son left. I suppose that what he meant by that was that Benjamin is the only son of Rachel that remains. But doesn't Jacob kind of show his hand with that statement? In his eyes, he really only has one son. Benjamin is the new favorite. Benjamin is Joseph 2.0. And his brothers will have a decision to make soon about how they will treat him. Well, the narrative continues in chapter 43. Verse 1 says, now the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go again, buy us a little food. But Judah said to him, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Israel said, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? They replied, the man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? What we told him was in answer to these questions, could we in any way know that he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise. Go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them, and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. I think you can see the wheels turning in Jacob's head here. You know, he is calculating and analyzing and trying to make sure he hasn't overlooked any possibility, and he's wanting to be able to have grain for himself and for his family, but he doesn't want to send Benjamin. But when the situation becomes clear, he realizes that he really has no choice. It's either send Benjamin to Egypt or starve. And so finally, Jacob is relegated to this decision to send all 11 of his sons back to Egypt. I do think he actually ends up with a decent perspective about it all. He prepares gift bags for them to take, which never hurts. You know, if somebody's mad at you, show up with flowers. Doesn't hurt. And everybody likes pistachio nuts, so he sends some of those. And he sends double the money, and he tries to do everything that he can in order to show some goodwill to this mysterious man in Egypt. And what he says there in verse 14 is, "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin, and as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." I take that as a statement of faith. It reminds me of what Esther says in Esther chapter 4 and verse 16. Remember when she was contemplating this decision to come before the king, the statement that she made was, "If I perish, I perish." Basically, what Esther is saying and what Jacob is saying here is, I just can't worry about the things that I can't control. And so let's ask God for mercy. Let's make the best decision that we can make, and then we will deal with the results, whatever they are. You know, sometimes that's all we can do. Sometimes we wish that we knew how the outcome of our actions would be, and we just can't know. And so we ask God for mercy. We make the best decision that we can make. We do what we believe to be right. And we trust that whatever the circumstances are, that God will be with us. Well, we'll continue on in verse 16. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us. And we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought their men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. I think Joseph's brothers passed the first test. The first test was, what would they do when they discover money that didn't belong to them? And when they show up at Joseph's house, they're met with a party, but they're sort of unnerved by the whole thing. They're afraid that this is all a big ruse to snatch them up and hold them accountable for stealing. Joseph has this animal prepared for a big lunch, but before the festivities begin, they get a hold of the man in charge of Joseph's house. They meet him at the door, and they try to explain, "Look, I know how this looks, but we didn't do this on purpose." And then, in verses 20 through 22, they explain how they had come to buy food, and on their way home, they discovered their money was returned to them. And in verse 23, he replies, "Peace to you, do not be afraid. your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. I think basically what he's saying is, don't worry about it. Everything is accounted for. And so then the steward brings Simeon out to them. I don't know how long Simeon had been waiting for his brothers to return, if he was starting to doubt whether they would, but they did. And then finally, Joseph's brothers go inside, they wash up, and they get ready to present their gift when Joseph arrives. So let's see the conclusion of this chapter in verses 26 to 34. It says, when Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive? They said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son. Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, serve the food. They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. So notice that when Joseph arrives to this big lunch party, they can barely present their gifts to him before he starts asking some personal questions. In verse 27, he's eager to hear about their father. He says, hey, how's your father doing? That old guy that I've never met before. And then in verse 29, he sees Benjamin, and he says, oh, this must be your youngest brother, I guess, right? He's having to really work to keep up this guy's. He actually has to excuse himself to regain his composure, but he does. And when he returns, the seating arrangements are very interesting. First, the Egyptians refuse to mingle with the Hebrews, which I think is an interesting detail. It's actually going to facilitate exactly what God is wanting to facilitate for his people in Egypt. If the people of Israel had been left to grow and multiply in the land of Canaan, they would have surely intermingled and intermarried with the pagan nations that were there. But God is preparing a perfect place for them to incubate as a nation, to be isolated, to grow and to multiply with people who don't want to intermarry with them. And so we see some foreshadowing, I think, of that. But secondly, we see that Joseph has his brothers sitting in perfect birth order. And that, I think, would have messed with their heads a little bit. How could he have known that? How could he look at these middle-aged men and without exception have them in perfect order? You know, I actually calculated what the odds of this would be. It's 11 factorial, so that's 11 times 10 times 9 times 8 times 7 all the way down. It amounts to 1 in about 40 million. So clearly, this is no accident. Clearly, Joseph knows more about them than they realized. But then the third thing that's interesting about this whole meal is that when the food is distributed, Benjamin is given five times as much as anyone else. And I think this is the next part of the test. That Joseph is creating a situation with Benjamin that is analogous to the situation that they had with him. Remember, his brothers resented him because of how he was favored. They hated him so much that they sold him into slavery and faked his death. And so the question becomes, how will they treat Joseph 2.0? How will they react to Benjamin being favored? And for the moment, they pass the test. The party doesn't erupt into chaos. They don't immediately drag Benjamin off and throw him in a pit somewhere. It says at the end of this chapter that they drank and were merry with him. And so, as I said, we have to pause here with a little bit of a cliffhanger. Come back next week, and we'll see how the story concludes. But for now, I'd like for us to try to see some parallels to the story of Jesus. Every lesson we have seen how the events of Joseph's story point us forward to the story of Jesus, and these two chapters are no exception. First, I'd like you to consider this whole unknown Savior motif. Joseph's brothers didn't recognize him for who he was. He knew them before they knew him. Similarly, Jesus wasn't recognized for who he was, either by his brethren or by most of those who saw him. John chapter 1 and verse 10. In John's introduction to Jesus' story, he says in John 1 and verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." But on a related point, Jesus also knows us before we know him. Do you remember what Jesus told Paul in a vision in Corinth? When Paul was getting sort of fearful about that whole scenario, in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, he told him, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I have many in this city who are my people." Those people in the city might not have known Jesus yet, but Jesus seems to have knowledge of them. He knows us before we know him. Romans 8 suggests a similar thing in verses 29 and 30. It says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." I know we don't have time to get into a lot of detail about this concept of predestination, but just suffice it to say that Jesus knows us before we know him. There's also a lot of emphasis on Joseph testing his brothers and sitting in judgment in these chapters. Over and over again, it becomes clear that Joseph knows more about them than they realize, and that he is in a position to evaluate their character and to make a determination about what to do with them. Similarly, Jesus is in a position to accurately judge us. Jesus has the knowledge and authority to make accurate judgments. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 1, Paul refers to Jesus as the one who is to judge the living and the dead. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And though this is true, that Jesus, like Joseph, has the knowledge and authority to make accurate judgments, the thing that we see clearly displayed in Joseph is that what he really desires is repentance and reconciliation. He's testing his brothers. But by the emotion that he shows, by the way that he engineers these situations, it seems clear to me that what Joseph is really hoping for is that his brothers will show him that they've changed, that they will reveal that they are honest men, and that his relationship with them can be restored. Isn't that what Jesus wants too? Though we are guilty of sin, Jesus wants us to turn from our sins and be reconciled to him. The central message of Jesus' preaching was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if you go on to read here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at how Paul sees Jesus' ministry. In verse 18, he says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Just as God desires all people to be saved, Jesus does too. It is true that Jesus will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. That's 2 Thessalonians 1 in verse 8. But Jesus' earnest desire is that we would repent of our sins and be saved. And so in Christ, we have the ministry of reconciliation. And so I know that we have had to pause in the middle of this narrative for the moment. But in these chapters of Joseph's story, we see an unknown Savior testing his brothers because he desires repentance and reconciliation. And in the story of Jesus, we see an even greater demonstration of the same. Christ is the one who will judge all mankind in the end. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, and we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God.